Let's read together 2 Samuel 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods? For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Let's pray. Our great God, we bow before you tonight, and we want to bless you, the God who has determined to save and has made the way possible through the atoning death of his own Son. We praise you, Father, that you have given to us grace upon grace, and that when we think that surely there is no more grace available, we find that your mercies are new each morning, and that there is such an abundance of grace. Where our sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Father, we look at this salvation, and we look at ourselves, and we have to agree with the hymn writer that it is not the work of our hands. God, we see our efforts, and they are small, pitiful, and God, truly, they're so tinged with wickedness and corruption. God, if it depended upon us, we would be consumed. But you have, God, you have moved from your own heart of love to rescue, to redeem. And you have rescued us so thoroughly, Father, that the sin has been put away and our standing before you has completely changed. And God, we want to bless you tonight. We want to rejoice before you at the thought of such a God and of such a salvation. And Father, we pray that the thought of that would grip us and that the wonder of it would make us want to pursue you harder, that we would not be content with half-hearted efforts, and that we would not be content with being lazy and being at ease, God. Father, there's so much more of Christ to know, and there is so much sin yet unconquered in these lives of ours, that we ask, God, that you would take the field and that you would conquer what's left. Lord, we know that the curse has been removed, but Father, we still feel the power of so much of the sin that remains, and we ask, God, that you would help us to, in dependence upon the Spirit, to cast ourselves upon you again and again, and to come to you each day for fresh grace to fight that battle and to turn our hearts away from self and the world and to turn them and fix them upon you. God, we thank you that this grace that we've received and this salvation that is ours is one that is from eternity past, but it's also one that we see echoes of in 2 Samuel 7. Father, we thank you that this is not a plan that is a last-minute proposal, that it's a reaction against other failed plans or against the sin at the garden or any sin since, but that it was in your mind and heart from the very beginning, before the creation was. And Father, as we look through redemptive history and we see your faithfulness again and again, we pray that our hearts would be encouraged and emboldened to believe that you remain faithful still, and that all of the promises that are yet to be fulfilled and the glory that's before us, God, that we would hold on to it tightly, believing that it must come to pass, because the God who cannot lie is the one who has said it. Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us as we open this passage and look into it. God, speak to our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us, God, with your love. And Father, we pray that You would give us grace that both in our love response to you and our obedience to you, that we would give an adequate response, one that is that rightly measures the grace that we've received. We ask these things for your glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is the high water mark of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And it is it's a significant chapter, not only for 1 and 2 Samuel, but for all of the Old Testament. One scholar said that this chapter is the most crucial theological statement in the entire Old Testament. And that may be a bit of overstatement, but it is an important chapter. And because it's an important chapter, there are a lot of things that have been said about it. A lot of things written about it. And in the words of Ralph Davis, any reader could drown in the ink that has been spilled over 2 Samuel. We don't want to drown tonight, and I don't want us to lose the forest for the trees, so I'm going to try very hard not to get us mired down with minutiae, but I'd like for us to see the glory of God here. 2 Samuel 7 divides itself into two major sections, and we're only going to make the first one tonight. The first one is the promise of God in the first 17 verses. God's promise to David and ultimately to Israel and to us. And the second part is David's response to God in prayer. So the promise of God, verses 1 through 17, and the prayer of David in verses 18 through 29, or the grace that God promises in the first half, and then David's prayer of gratitude in the last half. In this first half, the promise of God, I believe that as we look at it, we see such a wonderful picture of God's condescension. He humbles himself to come and deal with us like this. And so that is the title, if you want it, our condescending God. And we're going to look at this under 4 points: the wisdom of God, the humility of God, the grace of God, and the determination of God. So let's get right to it. First, the wisdom of God in the first 5 verses. I want to read those 5 verses again. Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" Well, the chapter opens with David at rest from all of his enemies. So there's no war, there's no conflict currently. There's been war, and we'll see war again in chapter 8, but presently there's not. And this is in a day when there's a lot of conflict in the region, and it was more typical to be at war than not to be at war. The Bible makes the point that God is the one who gave this rest to David. This is not just that David was a great warrior and a great strategician as a warrior king. He was a warrior, and there are battles fought, and there's blood let, but God is the one who gave David the rest. Again, the Bible makes the point, and it's a point that's made repeatedly, that God is with David. We saw it in chapter 5, verse 10, that David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Verse 12, David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. We'll see it again in chapter 8 as they go back to battle with the Philistines. We see it in the very end of verse 14 concludes, "And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people." So there are other places, but that will suffice. The Lord was with David, and God is blessing David. And David knows rest now because God has given him rest. Because God is the one who appoints the various seasons of life, whether we're busy or slow, whether we're at war or not, we do owe an answer to the question of how will we use our time. And David seems to be using his time well here. Obviously, his thoughts have turned toward God. Now, this isn't always the case. We see a little bit further around chapter 11 when he didn't go out to war when he should have, and his thoughts weren't occupied that way. But here, his thoughts obviously are occupied with God. And he is not concerned as he could be as a king with his self-image or how other people perceive him, what's his net worth here as a king. You know, he's not thinking about those sorts of things, and he could be. It's quite a contrast to what we see with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 9 when he has some free time and he's walking about on his roof. And I've obviously written down the wrong passage because that's not the verse I was thinking about. But he's walking around his roof and thinking about, look at all that I've done. You know, look at this great place that I've built. And this is me. And you remember what happens after that. He goes around eating grass and living like a wild man until God restores him. But David's not thinking that way. David's thoughts are concerned with the glory of God and his kingdom. David lives in a house of cedar, a palace. You remember in chapter 5 that Hiram, the king of Tyre, builds this for him. So David is housed there, and perhaps he looks out his window and he sees the tent, the tabernacle that's been set up for the Ark of the Covenant. And it is kind of a jarring contrast for him as he looks. He lives in this nice house, and the Ark is in a tent. It doesn't seem right. And so, bothered by that, he wants to give a response in his rest that reflects the goodness of God to David. We see something of that thought expressed in Psalm 116:12. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Not that we can pay Him back, but God's been good to me. How should I live? How should I respond? And so David seems to be asking that question. And the thought that apparently is on his heart is, I want to build a house for the ark. So he calls Nathan, tells Nathan what he wants to do, and Nathan's response is, the Lord's with you. Sounds good to me. And so they agree that that's what he should do. Now again, David doesn't always think this way, but he should, and we should. But this time he is, and Nathan says, go ahead. So through this desire to bless the Lord as he has been blessed, David comes up with this plan. It's not spelled out for us. You have to kind of read between the lines. He tells Nathan, here's the problem. I live in this kind of house, a nice house. The ark is in curtains. Nathan says, go do what you think. Whatever it is, you know, go do it. And the Lord later responds, did I ever ask you to build me a house of cedar? So we have to kind of read between the lines, but obviously that's what's on his heart to do. Though David's request will be denied, there's no denying that he was blessed. Surely he was blessed in thinking about it, thinking about how can I bless the Lord. And he's blessed directly by God because God does not rebuke him for thinking this way, even though he does not allow him to do this. It's interesting that Nathan's response comes so quickly. You know, obviously God's with you. So go do whatever you want to do. Go do what's on your heart. And it is a good reminder to us that we need to beware of assumptions. Nathan's assumption was, God's with you. Do whatever you think you ought to do. Do whatever you think is right. Do what's on your heart. It must be the right thing to do. And yet, he is stopped that very night by the Lord to say, whoa, wait a minute. That's not what you're supposed to tell him. That's not what I want him to do. And he's corrected. We see a number of assumptions like that through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, you remember that Eli sees Hannah praying. She's praying quietly, and it's after the mealtime, and he assumes about her that she's drunk. Why are you in here drunk? And he was wrong. She wasn't drunk. She's pouring out her heart before the Lord. Bad assumption. We see it with Samuel when he goes to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as king. He looks at the sons of Jesse and he sees the oldest, and evidently he was a very kingly looking fella. And he thinks to himself, that must be him. And God says, no, that's not him. You're looking the wrong way. You're looking at the outside, and I'm not looking that way. And he's corrected. David meets Nabal, and Nabal the fool upbraids David and doesn't act very wisely. And David is sure that the right answer for a person like Nabal is bloodletting. You know, I'm going to pull out my sword and I'm going to kill him. And God has to stop him through Abigail. And David has to come to understand that's not a correct response. Well, Nathan here makes a quick response. Sounds like a good idea, David. Sounds logical. Sounds like something that would glorify God. Let's do it. And all of that together, I think, should be a good reminder of how much we need wisdom. Even when it looks like something that's really good, a great idea, something that it looks like would glorify God, something that you know, our motives, as best we can tell, are good motives. In fact, God doesn't deride David for his motives. And yet in all of that, it's not what God wanted. We need desperately wisdom. No matter how good our counselors, David had Nathan, no matter how good our motives, we need wisdom. The good news is that God has promised it to those who ask. And he promises to give it generously and without reproach. He never scoffs at us and derides us for asking for wisdom, but is glad for us to come and ask. So David has to be gently corrected and informed about what God wants. And that was much more important than what David wanted. Now, I have a question here that I think is worth asking, and that is this. Why the warning here in chapter 7 when in chapter 6 there wasn't a warning? Do you remember in chapter 6 they move the ark, and they move it the wrong way, and Uzzah is killed. Why no warning there? But here there's a warning. I think looking at both situations, the answer would be that in chapter 6, God had already spoken plainly about that. They're given a command. Here's how you move the ark. It's prescribed for them. Here's the right way to do this. In chapter 7, there's not a command. David looks at the situation. Sounds like a good idea. Even Nathan agrees it sounds like a good idea. And God's not vindictive or cruel. He's not waiting for David to mess up so that he can punish him or for Nathan. And so he gently corrects them and points them in the right direction. But he doesn't wait for his honor to be profaned and have to respond in a harsher way. God's not that way. And so we might be tempted, again, to think that I don't know what God wants. You know, chapter 6, we saw that situation. Now, chapter 7, I don't know what God wants. So I just, you know, sit back, kind of scared to move. But that's not the right approach. That's not the right approach either. The right approach is to come and ask God. Ask Him for wisdom. He gives to those who ask. He gives generously and without reproach. I think probably our problem more often than being afraid of what God will say in the sense of He might punish me if I act is that He might tell me to do something I don't want to do. He might want what I'm not willing to give. Or He answers and we don't believe. So, we stand in need of wisdom and grace to obey. So the wisdom of God was not the wisdom of man, even David and Nathan. Second, the humility of God, verses 6 and 7. Before God gives the promise that He's going to give, He first explains something about Himself to David and about the current situation. As He gently corrects David, He begins by showing David something about God's own character. Note how God describes His activity in verses 6 and 7. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, Did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So, verse 6, God says, I have not dwelt in any house, in any particular place. I have been on the move. I have gone, in verse 7, with all the sons of Israel. What's God saying? I haven't settled down. I've been on the go. And why has he been on the go? He's been on the go because his people have been on the go. They have been unsettled. And while they were unsettled, he was not willing to be settled. He was not willing to rest while they're not rested, if that makes sense. So at first they were on the move from Egypt, and God led them. Pillar of fire by day, a cloud by day, and fire by night. And then the tabernacle is made and the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of God rests there, and each day it moves and they move, and when it stops, they stop. But as they've been on the go, he's been on the go. Wandering in the wilderness. God didn't stop in one location and tell them to go wander about and come back and find him in 40 years. He went with them. And then as they finally go into the land and they take most of the land in Joshua, in the book of Judges, there's all kinds of unrest. The situation is far from what it needs to be. And we see the people spiraling downward, away from God and into wickedness. Finally, in the book of Samuel, we have a king, but he's not the right kind of king. He's not a king who honors God. And he is cut off early in 1 Samuel. And now we have another king. And surely, the people wonder, and maybe even David wonders, what about when he dies? We're at rest not right now, but what comes next? Is it settled? Will there be another king? Will we be done with kings and go back to judges? What comes after David? So God has been unwilling to settle down while the people are unsettled. God is the God who travels with his people. Are they living in tents? Then he lives in tents. Are they sojourners? Then he's sojourning through the land with them because he is with them. Before he's willing to live in a settled place, he is determined to settle his people. Look at verse 10, part of the promise that he makes. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. God's looking toward the day when they won't be afflicted in the way that they've been afflicted. The wicked will not bother them or disturb them because of the peace that they will enjoy. God had actually spoken of this way back in Deuteronomy 12. Verses 9 through 11 of Deuteronomy 12, God said, for you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution of your hand and all your choice votive offerings, which you will vow to the Lord. So there will be a place, but not until you've come to a place of rest and you have rest from your enemies. Now they're in the land, but they've still been fighting. There's some more fighting to do. And so it's not time yet for a place like that for God to settle down. Now, think about the condescension of God in that, the humility of God in that. God, unwilling to settle down until his people have settled down, unwilling to dwell in a permanent dwelling place, a temple built for him, while his people still are not at rest because of the enemies around them? Is your life turned upside down right now? God hasn't abandoned you. God walks that road with you. He's the God who travels with His people. He has not left you behind and said, you go deal with that. I'm over here and you can come by and visit me occasionally and tell me about it. You know, I'm at the church and you come here to see me. He is there with you. I'm not saying that He is not at rest in the sense that He's bothered and disturbed, lacking peace. But at the same time, He does not leave you behind to deal with your problems. You are His child and He travels with His child. Now, if we see that picture in the Old Testament, has it changed in the New Testament? Just think about what we looked at last week. Where is the temple of God today? Well, the individual believer, right? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then are you leaving Him behind in whatever you deal with? And if you're not presently dealing with something, you probably have or you will, right? We don't. God is not far from us. And He is not unfeeling toward us. We look at Christ, who was willing to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might be a merciful high priest. Jesus was Himself tempted in that while He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, pardon me, so that He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He has entered into our suffering with us. He's entered into our temptation with us. He knows something about this. He is a merciful high priest. He cares for His children. Again, what a wonderful picture of humility. And if that's not convincing enough or gripping enough, think about what the scriptures say in Philippians. When Christ came to this earth, did He not humble Himself? We're told to have the attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of things who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I know He's in an exalted state now, but in His exalted state, He's still the God who intercedes forever for you. God was unwilling to be settled while His people were unsettled. A little bit more about that in a moment. Let's move on to the third thing, the grace of God, described in verses 8 through 11. The grace of God. And this is seen in two different ways. First, there's grace that's already been experienced as God describes David's experience. Here's where you were and what I've done for you already. And then because of that, or starting there, God promises more grace in the second part of that. So verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name. Now you notice a shift there. I have, I will. So there's grace that's already been experienced. David, you were a shepherd. You tended sheep, and I brought you out of the pasture to shepherd my people, to rule over them. I have been with you. I have cut off your enemies. The battles you have fought, I have fought them. You've not been alone in any of those. Past grace, but now, more grace promised. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, God has promised David grace on grace. Here's the grace you've experienced, and now here's even more grace. I will do all of this also. In ancient Near Eastern history, so this period of time and the lands around that, it was not uncommon for a king to build a temple to a pagan idol with the idea that by building this temple, he would obtain favor from that idol. So I build you this lavish house. Now you owe me. So when we go to war again, it's time for you to pay up. There are, of course, some people who look at this and say, David's just repeating the pattern that's all around him. But read 2 Samuel 7 again. That's not what it says. The pagan pattern was, I build you this house and now you owe me. But God gives favor without human activity. God rejected David's plan. I don't want the house. Here's the grace. And so David was not being promised future grace because of what David had done. He has not manipulated God so that he's got one up on God and now God owes him. He's got this big IOU waiting to be collected. But rather, God says, I don't want that. I've already shown you this much grace, and I'm going to show you this much more grace. And you cannot earn it. David has in no way manipulated God. There's no evidence that he was trying to. But the response of God demonstrates he's not being manipulated. He rejects the plan. God has just determined to show grace to David as he's determined to show grace to his children. You didn't earn it before you were a believer, and you don't earn it now. He's determined to show it because he's God, and that's who he is, and that's what he does. Do you find yourself trying to bargain with God? For marriage or children or job or whatever else? I can remember school age. If I could just pass this test, God. Yeah, stupid thoughts. Do you try to bargain with God? What do you have to bargain with? I mean, do we try to bargain, God, if you would do this, if you would only do this, then I promise. What could you promise? What could you possibly promise that would merit grace from him? Well, nothing. There is no promise you can make. It's big enough to merit grace. Or maybe you're so vain as to point and say, God, look, I've been a pretty good Christian, and I've done these things, and I've given this much, and I've... And you owe me. And, you know, if you do, then whoa, what foolishness. What self-righteousness. You have done nothing that merits favor from God. You've done nothing to get one over on him. The grace you've received has been just that. It's been unmerited favor that you did not deserve and you still don't deserve. But he gives grace. God speaks to David, and instead of David saying, God, here's what I'm going to do for you, God says, no, no, no. Look what I've done for you and look what I'm still yet to do. He explains what he's going to do in verses 9 and 11. The second half of verse 9, I will make you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And the second part of verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. I'm going to do this. And right between it, there's a promise to the people Israel. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. I think the implication is that God is doing what he's doing for David, not ultimately just for David, but also for his people Israel. David, I'm going to bless you, and in blessing you, I'm going to bless all of my people. The blessing is for David. David's been blessed. David will be blessed. But David, it's not just you. God will bless his people Israel. Chapter 5 said that David understood that. Chapter 5, verse 12, David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. God has done what he's doing for David for others as well. And I believe that's still true today, isn't it? While God is at work in the believer for his glory and for our good, it's not just our good. He's also at work in us for the good of his kingdom. It may not be as readily apparent to you as for David. You know, God's not promising to make our name great and an everlasting kingdom for us, a throne that will last forever. But again, I remind you of Ephesians 2 that we looked at last week, where we are these individual stones being placed in this building. We're being fitted into this building so that we're all together making this building. We're individual stones making a building for God. And so as God shapes you and makes you more like his son and fits you as this block, this stone, this living stone, it's a living stone that's fitted into a building. And so it's for your good, yes, but it's also for the good of his kingdom. It's not just for you. Which is again why if you disappear and try to go it alone, it's not just you that's being hurt. You're hurting the church. You're hurting your brothers and sisters because you're a part of them. A living stone being placed into a building. God is blessing you, but he's also blessing others through what he's doing in you. The security that God is promising here, ultimately this security, this rest, will be won through not just David or through Solomon, but ultimately it will be won through Christ and through his mediatorial work. And it will find its culmination when God brings all of his people into a city that is so secure that it's never nighttime there, and so they never close the gates. There's such security there, there's no need to close the gates. There's no danger. And there God and his people are at rest. Perfect rest. Rest from all of their enemies. Well, number four, let me move on. Number four, the determination of God. Verses 12 through 16. As we read these verses, notice the inevitability of this. What God has promised will come to pass. It doesn't matter what obstacle comes up into the way, it will come to pass. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This promise that God is making to David will not be annulled by death. David, when you die, I will raise up your descendant. And ultimately, that will prove not just to be Solomon or Solomon's son, but it will be the Lord Jesus. More about that in a moment. Verses 14 and 15. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Saul sinned, and the Lord cut him off. But God is promising, I will not cut you off because of sin, and I will not cut your descendants off from this promise because of their sin. But I will be like a father to them, and I will chasten them. So this will not be annulled by death, but neither will it be destroyed by sin. I will chasten my children, and I will keep my promise. And then third, in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This promise will not be exhausted by time. It will be an enduring kingdom. Now again, it has to find its fulfillment beyond David and his immediate descendants, because while his descendants lasted a long time, a dynasty in that time period averaged about 100 years from what I've read. 100 years was a long time. There was constant plotting to kill the king for someone else to become king. But David and those kings, before they carried away into exile, more than 400 years. So they outlasted any of the competitors around them, other nations around them. But that's not forever, is it? But there would be a shoot from the root of David. And though for a while there was not a king sitting on a throne, the day came when a king was born. And he is now highly exalted, and he is now seated on a throne. In verses 12 and 13, God speaks to David about his descendant. The word is seed. It's a word with covenant implications, and it's a word that comes again and again throughout Scripture. We find it first in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We see it next in Genesis 12, when God makes his covenant with Abraham, or Abram at that time. Go forth from your country, his promise to Abram. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed in his seed. Now here in 2 Samuel, it's promised again. Here's this mention of a seed. And we can tell from the Messianic Psalms that David understands something about the promise, that it's more than just Solomon. I don't know how much he knew, but he knew more. It's more than just that Solomon, my son will reign and his son will reign. But there's a messianic hope here. And ultimately we see it fulfilled in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3, as Peter preaches, he says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Do you hear what he said? God promised Abraham it'll be in your seed. And for you first, he says, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. How? By turning every one of you away from your wicked ways. In Galatians 3, the Bible says that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Because of Christ, if you belong to Him, the seed of David, the son of David. He's called the son of David throughout the New Testament. Beginning in Matthew 1:1, for the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. It's this Jesus, this son of David, who builds the true temple. God promises that a descendant will build a temple. And Solomon does build a temple, but it's not the temple ultimately that we need. In John 2, verses 19 through 22, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. He takes the throne of his father David, an eternal throne. Hebrews 1:8 says, "Of the Son, God says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.' And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." It's a wonderful promise with wonderful implications. And we're out of time. But this God who promised it, who sent Jesus, who raised him from the dead, who sent his Spirit, and if you're a believer, who has turned your heart to believe, this God, this faithful, wise, condescending, gracious, determined God is unchanged. He's as gracious now as he was then, and as determined now as he was then. Well, we'll have to pick that up next week. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your promises and for this Savior. And God, we are glad to be able to look and to see a record of kept promises. God, we ask that you would make us unwavering as we look forward to the promises yet to come. Father, because of the work of Christ and because every promise in him is yes and amen, we pray that you would fill our hearts with hope. We ask it in his name. Amen.